This seminar is called The Importance of Content in Disciple Making, and it certainly makes some assumptions as we begin. It assumes that we know what disciple making is. It assumes that we know something about how to do disciple making, including all the many tasks that a disciple maker has right in front of him or her, from recruiting that first person and group to knowing how to be an architect and to arrange the structure and the formation of a group, what you intend to do, what elements will be used in group life together. It assumes that you understand what accountability is and the place of spiritual disciplines in the spiritual formation of a life. It assumes that we know how to do Bible study and preparation, that we know what the intended goal is of discipleship. It assumes that we know how long we want to keep a group together, or if we're doing just one-on-one discipleship, how long we will invest in that one person. It assumes that we know small group theory and practice and all the dimensions of that, from the formation of a group to the death of a group, how to grieve over the loss of a group. It assumes that we understand prayer and the part that prayer has in the spiritual formation of the people with whom we're working. It assumes so much about leadership, when to use the dictatorial style, when to use the laissez-faire style of leadership, the democratic style of leadership. It assumes that we have a shepherd's heart. It assumes that we know our own spiritual gifts and that we have taken some inventory about how God has wired our minds and our hearts. And ultimately, though, under a broad category, an umbrella of all of our thinking, I guess the question I would ask each of you is, first, have you ever been discipled? For 20 years, I taught in a seminary courses on disciple making, men's ministry, and I remember this one class I had of 20 students made up of incoming students, middlers, and seniors. And it was a full 24 hours of classroom time. And on the next to the last day, three of the seniors wanted to meet with me out in the hallway. And they said, John, we've been listening to you all week long about the necessity of discipleship, exegeting carefully and presenting Matthew 28:18-20, the Great Commission, and all the various principles of disciple-making and making the case for disciple-making going beyond Jesus and the training of the 12 into the second and third centuries that we find in the church fathers. And they said, we've heard and we believe, we accept what you've said, but we all have a problem. We've never been discipled. And so we hear it, but we don't know what it looks like and feels like because we've never been there. When I went back into the room after the break, I asked the question to the rest of the class without giving away the thought that we had just been in the hallway talking about this. And I asked, how many of you have never been discipled? In a seminary, every hand went up. Not one person had ever been discipled. Do you see the problem? If you were to come upon your birthday, and I had an airplane, and for your birthday I wanted to give you a spin up in the air to go up over Eger or wherever you live, and I dangled the keys in front of you and said, here, please, just enjoy the day. It's a beautiful, cool day, and you can see for miles. Well, obviously you'd be foolish if you took the keys if you'd never had any training. You would start out with ground training, and then eventually you would get into the cockpit with an instructor until that day came when you were able to solo. But you wouldn't dare go up in a plane by yourself if you'd never been trained. So I understand, because I've been discipling men for years and years, and being in Atlanta, the home of Delta, I've discipled so many Delta pilots that I now understand what they go through as they've talked about going into the simulator and all the training that they need just to keep current to pass their physical exam and the inspection and their rides every year. So I understand the fear. I understand the inadequacy that most people feel about discipling other people. So as we begin today, all of that I've just mentioned, not to frustrate you, but none of that will be dealt with. What we're doing is just talking about another element of discipleship, and we have really put a parenthesis around this category of content in disciple making. What I'd like to do to start, in case you haven't seen the outline until now, let me read the first paragraph. Discipleship involves the transformation of the mind as well as of the heart and will. What we think about forms the raw materials from which our lives are lived under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. During this session, we will consider the importance of defining the content we intend to use in the discipling process and how establishing growth objectives sets the tone for the spiritual formation of the individual or group members. Additionally, related issues such as discipleship cycles, group duration, corporate versus personal discipleship, and content limitation will be discussed with a view to promoting curriculum development as a vital task for effective discipleship making. So let's go ahead and begin. And my strategy today would be to present this in as full of a concept and in as fullest terms as I can, and then to give you time. This is your time, really. It's not for me to give lectures. We're listening a lot. But I think we do need some content, and then we can take off from there to hear your concerns about curriculum and about how this really works in the discipling relationship. Let's begin with Roman numeral number 1, the formation and reformation of the Christian mind. You may not remember this. I'm 62 now, but I still have a psychedelic covered book from the 60s or early 70s when John Stott wrote a book called Your Mind Matters. Since that time, we have other great writers, worldview writers like James Sire, who has written a great book called Habits of the Mind. John MacArthur, Think Biblically. And now worldview material is springing up everywhere from Nancy Piercy, Chuck Colson, Francis Schaeffer when he was alive, How Then Shall We Live? But all of these start with an assumption that we are rational creatures and that when God made us in His image, the Latin term we use is Imago Dei, that we know that that's not that we have a body like God's because God is non-corporeal. He has no body, even though we use language that sounds as if God has a body. We call that anthropomorphic language. The arm of the Lord is not too short that it can't save, though God has no arms. The eyes of the Lord look to and fro across the earth, seeking those who would come to Him. But what has God given us in distinction from the animal kingdom? He's given us rational thought, the ability to relate to one another. And so we see in point number A, as a man thinketh, that is, it's a God-given capacity and gift. And if we complete that verse, it says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So that the things we think about form the raw materials out of which the product of our life is lived. Do you know the name C.T. Studd? Great cricketer player in England in the 19th century. He was recruited by Hudson Taylor to go to China. He went to India and he wound up in Africa. He's the one that said, some wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. He had three daughters, and one of his daughters married the author of his biography, his son-in-law, Norman Grubb. And Norman Grubb, when I heard him in his 80s before he died, he said, what rules the heart wags the tongue. What we think about forms the raw materials out of which, in that case, the product of our lives, that is, words, come forth. But it's not just words. The things that we think about in our minds and hearts also extend out to our legs, to our arms, in other words, to our behaviors. Paul thought it so important that we give consideration to the mind that he wrote in Romans chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, that we ought to be transformed, how? By the renewing of our minds. And that word renew is the word metamorphosis, which is the same word used for what happens to a butterfly when it emerges from the cocoon. And when that butterfly comes forth after struggling to get out of the cocoon, we see this ugliness of the cocoon transformed into the gorgeous beauty of the very light and fluffy butterfly. So Paul says, I want you to be transformed by the way you think. And that then is a God-given capacity and gift that none in the animal kingdom can compete with. Letter B. So we're looking at shaping our minds into the image of Jesus Christ. Have you ever said to someone else, whether it be a close loved one, or whether you made an observation about a politician, or an enemy or a friend, how do they think that way? How do they get from here to there? When we really look at church history, and over 200 million people killed under madmen in the 20th century. This is documented by Alistair McGrath at Oxford University in his book, The Twilight of Atheism. Under Pol Pot, Stalin, Mao, Stalin, and others, Hitler certainly in Germany, we look at that and we say, how could that ever happen? I've been studying the Holocaust for years. I've been to Auschwitz. I've been to the Holocaust Center in Jerusalem on three occasions, to the Holocaust Center in Washington, D.C. last summer. My wife and I made a whole study of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's biography. We watched all the old battles, the Battle of Midway, the Battle of the Soviets on the Eastern Front against the Germans, and it just goes on and on. But one thing I've always chased, how did Hitler come to that point where he could do the atrocities that he did along with his SS men? So shaping our minds is a vital and important task so that we might help shape others, but notice the image into which we're seeking to shape them, into the image of Jesus Christ. The foundation of our thought then, letter C, is number one, God's eternal and infallible truth. You may have read the works of Francis Schaeffer. I had the privilege of being with him on several occasions in Fort Lauderdale before he passed away. And remember how we used to talk about true truth, because truth was becoming a word that was being changed, like the word gay from the 1920s into a homosexual term, and like we heard this morning from John Lennox and what's happening to language in our various cultures today. Well, I do believe that God has an eternal and infallible truth, and believe very firmly in what is known as the correspondence theory of truth, that there is a truth which corresponds to reality, and that consequences are what we run into when we're wrong. So our minds are not born tabula rasa, like Immanuel Kant posited, but rather they're born with the effects of sin. When we were born, David tells us that we were born in sin. Not that the sex act in Psalm 51 is sin, but he was speaking early on about the noetic effects of sin. The word noetic, if you're not familiar with it, was first taught to me through the works of Cornelius Van Til, the great apologist at Westminster Seminary, for years. And it comes from the philosophical word nous, which means mind. And so we know that the effects of the fall were catastrophic. And no one better has written on that than Carl F. H. Henry, the great theologian of the 20th century, who wrote six volumes before his death on God, Revelation, and Authority. And what we know about the fall is that it affected the mind, it affected the emotions, it affected the will, it affected, in other words, every part of our being, so that Carl F. H. Henry said it was a catastrophic personality shock. When Adam and Eve walked out under a starry sky before the fall, they looked up and they had no questions. They knew that God existed. They didn't question creation. The word evolution in any language never came to them. But when you and I walk out under a starry sky, even as believers, we can have those doubts. And we can say, did God, or hath God said? So the effects of the fall are great. And you're like me. I wish I could think differently. I wish I could think more biblically at times. And even when I know the truth, I cannot always act out the truth because I'm a broken human being. So imagine then, as we're thinking about discipleship, the people that have lived apart from God in rebellion, as Ephesians says, for so long. I have a friend, for instance, who when he was in high school, he had one goal before he graduated, and that was to sleep with every single girl in his class. And as he was sharing this with me, now a Christian, now happily married, now highly committed to Christ, traveling the world, training people in discipleship, he said, and I almost succeeded. I only missed it by two girls. Imagine that kind of thinking. Now imagine the first discipleship group he was in and the transformation that had to take place in him to bring him to a position where he didn't see girls as objects. He didn't see his wife as an object, but he saw her as a person with whom he could have an intimate relationship, not only physically, but intellectually, emotionally, spiritually, in that whole togetherness of intimacy which God had promised in the Garden of Eden. So we're focusing then on God's eternal and infallible truth that needs to come into all of our minds so that we're constantly seeing our minds reformed after the Word of God. The second point is that we're looking at general and special revelation. You know how God brings someone into your life at a certain moment and you look back and realize that you've never had that thought before and then you're taught it and then you know something differently and you'll never live life the same way. You'll never think the same way. That was me. In seminary, when I was focused on biblical studies and church history, theology, the languages, etc. And then to realize that this one professor in Old Testament biblical theology who said to me one day, John, I think you've missed half of the story. And I said, what do you mean? And he said, it's not just about God's revelation through his word, but it's his revelation through his world, that the heavens declare the glory of God. And that piece of knowledge transformed my mind and my heart and my life. That happened in my 26th year, so that was many, many years ago now. Letter D, using our imaginations, engaging in rational thought. God's given us the ability to imagine. All of you have heard of Walt Disney World in Orlando, Florida, or in another country, or even on the west coast of the U.S., Disneyland. And what happened was that Walt Disney just thought of these animal characteristics coming alive, like Mickey Mouse, Pluto, Donald Duck, and they had drawing boards where they would just tack things up on it to begin to give expression. And they were creative boards so that people's imaginations would come to light. You probably know the story of Edison, who invented the light bulb, and how it took him almost 1,000 filaments of experimentation before he was able to come up with one that worked. And when he was on about the 700th and something filament that had failed, someone said, "Why don't you give up?" And he said, "No, because I know what doesn't work more than anyone else in the world." And so he continued until he got that first success. So God has given us not only rational thought, where we could be logical, but he gave us our imaginations. Do you remember the story of C.S. Lewis? Because I know many of you know of him and probably love him. He was in a train station. And one day he went over to a little bookstore and bought a book by George MacDonald. And the book was called Fantasties. This is recorded in his own autobiography, Surprised by Joy. And his comment is that that day his imagination was baptized. And after that, he never wrote a book that he didn't mention George MacDonald. And Lewis began to think differently than he ever had before. Sometimes I've wondered if he had not read Fantasties, would we have ever had the Chronicles of Narnia, the Space Trilogy? Would we have ever had any of his most creative works? Perhaps even till We Have Faces, the book that he and his wife Joy considered to be the best writing that he ever did. So using our imaginations and engaging in rational thought enables us to see our minds shaped, and we can imagine things of what we can be and what we can impart to the people that we're discipling. What does it do? Number one, it promotes personal joy as opposed to succumbing to discouragement or depression. The fact that we can know true truth, and even when we're in the battle in this world, we've already read the end of the book of Revelation, and we know what's coming. We know that we're the victors. We're more than conquerors, as William Hendrickson wrote in his fine commentary. Number two, it deepens human longing. Remember, this was C.S. Lewis's main idea, that he knew that there was a longing, a desire, that had its place in another world, and that once he actually got to that place of desire, it evaporated, and so he knew that God had made us for another world. Number three, it strengthens faith when the ground around us seems to be unstable, because we have what are called the promises of God, that God has given us over 3,000 promises, like the one in Hebrews 13, "I will never, ever, 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 ever," five negations, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." How comforting when we're in the midst of a trial. "I will be with you in the fire, I'll be with you, and the waters will not overflow you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And so imagine when those promises get inside of us and become a part of our thinking and a part of our convictions, part of our belief system, that we can lean on those truths and walk our journey to the celestial city, as Bunyan mentioned. Number four, it develops a Christian worldview by which we see the world. There are many people that have given great definitions of worldview, and this is not a course on that, but my favorite is a simple one given to us by Norman Geisler and Pete Bikino in their book, Unshakable Foundations. Pete's a friend of mine in Atlanta, a great apologist. He was with Ravi Zacharias for 10 years, and now he trains high school students all over the world in first principles, how to prepare for college, to engage professors who are attacking them and seeking to undermine their faith. And theirs is simply, that is, the definition of worldview is simply a lens through which we see the world. Well, how do we develop that lens? We develop it by learning how to think biblically. Now, Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 19th century in London, invented a word. He said it ought to be that our blood becomes bibline, that is, the word of God needs to get in us so that we're thinking biblically in everything we do. So those are some of the results of using our imaginations and engaging in rational thought. In letter E, I'd like to differentiate between two kinds of thinking. These words may or may not be familiar to you. They're apologetic words, and I was first exposed to them when I was 25. The latter one will take first, univocally. It looks like univocally, but it's typically pronounced univocally. If you look at the word and take it apart from its compoundedness, you see uni. A unicycle is one wheel, so uni is one. And vocal is voice or speaking, one voice, one word. That means that it's our own voice. If we think univocally, it means that we're thinking according to our own presuppositions. We're thinking according to what we think is right. But don't all of us recall the text in Scripture that says, but there's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And so Judas really thought that he could sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver and not have him actually crucified. So when he finds out that they're scourging him and going to take him for execution, he can no longer stand that, and so he hangs himself, commits suicide. A.B. Bruce, the great Scottish theologian, in 1871 wrote the greatest work that's ever been written in the world on the training of the 12. How did Jesus train the 12 apostles for world domination? He has one chapter devoted to Judas Iscariot, and he says to this effect, too bad that Judas was not better than what he was. If he had been just a little bit better, he never would have betrayed Jesus. But then, too bad that he wasn't a little bit worse than what he was, because his heart would have been a little bit more hardened, and he would have not have felt the remorse that he did that caused him to hang himself. So he was thinking, though, and he couldn't live with himself, he couldn't live without himself. He was caught in between. And so as you think about your own life, things you've done, things that have brought guilt into your life or shame in your life before you became a Christian or since you became a Christian, those thoughts need to be washed and cleansed by general and special revelation. But if we think univocally and think our own thoughts, we may be wrong. Back to the correspondence theory of truth, that consequences are what we experience when we're wrong. And sometimes it takes a life experience to correct a conviction that we've had that was already untrue, that we lived out. Now, the second word, analogically, means to think God's thoughts after Him. You know, don't you, that there's no new discovery in the world? From a human standpoint, yes. Vast discoveries in science and technology have been made even in these last 10 years. But what we're speaking of here is the omniscience of God, that He knows everything eternally at once. So He never has to discover anything. He never turns the page of a book. He never has to count the hairs of our head or the sands of the sea. He knows everything immediately in His omniscience. But we have to gradually learn and grow, adding precept upon precept, truth upon truth. It's why when we go to university, we take a prerequisite course in biology or chemistry before we take 102 or 103, because one course presumes a more fundamental course that without that, we would be lost. So thinking analogically means that over a lifetime, we're going to be adding to all the things that God wants us to know about this world, including relationships, science, history, biography, what he's doing in the world. It's an amazing thing. Number one, thinking analogically removes barriers to spiritual sight. As we make the scriptures our primary source of God's revelation to us, and yes, along with general creation, but special revelation tells us things we could never know even by having access to the Hubble telescope and seeing nebula that are far out in space, seeing further than we've ever seen. But as R.C. Sproul says in his book, Knowing Scripture, the Bible is a book that tells us things that no other book in the history of the human race has ever told us. And so it removes barriers to spiritual sight so that we can see. Secondly, it provides understanding and wisdom. And we know that Solomon said, get knowledge, get understanding, get wisdom. And we all know his story that he asked for wisdom above everything else, because if he had that, he knew that he would have the most important thing in life. F, obedience to God, knowing and doing. Typically, we think that we first of all know something, and then out of that knowing, we actually act. But it took a brilliant ethicist that I had in seminary to teach me that ethical viability and knowledge came also by doing. That as we acted, then we also knew. So that our knowledge would increase as we did what God told us to do. All of you know the verse in John 14:26. It's just that for many years, I discovered the first part of the verse and not the last. He who has my words and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will manifest myself to him. The first part we know well. He who has my word and keeps it, he it is who loves me. So there's the learning the word, learning the law, learning the prophets, learning the gospel, learning the letters, learning the prophetic, all 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. And if we look at the law and know it and then do it, that's the one, he says, who loves me. And then in the reciprocal relationship, the one who loves me shall be loved by my Father. And as a second person of the Trinity, he adds, and I will love him. But then in that last piece, I will manifest myself to him. I think that every one of us in this room are here not just to give to one another at the conference, but we came to receive. Before every lecture so far, and this is where my journey began on Friday night, right in this room. Since Friday night, and even before, my wife and I were praying, not just that I would have something to give, but I prayed with Colleen, my wife, and I said, oh, that I would come back a changed man. This morning I heard something I'd never heard before from John Lennox. And already my wheels are turning. And I've seen something that I want to meditate on and think about. And then I prayed as we sat there before the music. Oh God, make that true and real. Help me to see it. And help me to know what the consequences and the ramifications of that one sentence will be in my life. That's the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit as he gives it. So obedience to God does not mean just knowing and then doing. Study the Bible, then apply it. But when we know something to be true, go ahead and do it. And that also leads to more knowledge. Now that leads to the last point in this section, that is having a discipline of the mind. And thus back to the title of James Sire's book, Habits of the Mind. Paul says to Timothy, his son in the faith, in 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. It's an athletic term. It means to exercise naked, go to the gymnasium, prepare for the games. And I did a study many years ago on all the athletic terms in the Bible. and the Olympic Games had already started in 776 BC in the Peloponnesian Peninsula in southern Greece at the base of the Messenian Hills. And there they ran their first races, stark naked. No women were allowed. If a woman was found at the races, she was thrown to her death from a nearby mountain range.
Amen.
I'm not sure what the application of that is today, but there certainly is a truth to the running naked, as mentioned in the games in Hebrews, where he says, let us lay aside every sin, every encumbrance, and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. A sin and an endurance are two different things. I mean, an encumbrance. An encumbrance may not be a sin, but every sin is an encumbrance. And so the disciplined mind simply means that we're going to think analogically and we're going to begin to take time for ourselves to think. Some people have a harder time than that, than others. I just happen to be a thinker. So if someone said, you have to spend a week alone in the cabins with your library and other things that I would take, then I would say, I'm not sure you'll get this Americanism perhaps, but Brer Rabbit, don't throw me into that briar patch, which is what he really wanted them to do. In other words, I would delight in that because I'm a thinker. And I like to meditate on Scripture and take it to its conclusion. When I left seminary, my goal was to try to put together this solid theology until I finally gave that up, realizing that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed are for us and our children. But it doesn't mean we can't go as far as we can in our thinking. So a disciplined mind is required in order to allow faith to work out in our lives. Number two, spiritual formation in small groups. Now we begin to move towards the idea of the importance of content in disciple making. The first thing we have to do is to determine the duration of a group. How long, and don't answer this yet, but do think about it deeply. How long, if you formed a group, and I'm just going to make this up, of five people, men discipling men, women discipling women, how long would you keep a group of people for the purpose of discipling them towards spiritual maturity and spiritual reproduction? Well, if you answer the question 1 year, 6 months, 2 years, whatever it might be, it really would be, and think about this carefully, it would be like asking, how long is a piece of string? It can't be answered. Because what we have to answer first is, what are we trying to put inside of them? Do you know that every course has a certain time period in which it needs to be delivered in an appropriate way to an individual's mind and heart in order for them to receive it, to know it, and then to begin to live it? So how long does it take to train someone in the four spiritual laws? You could do it in an afternoon. How long would it take you to go through Wayne Grudem's systematic theology? How long would it take you to go through the two-volume work of Jonathan Edwards, the greatest theologian that America ever produced? John Gerstner, do you know his name? Maybe not, but John Gerstner was a brilliant, brilliant theologian, apologist for the faith. I would imagine you do know the name R.C. Sproul. John Gerstner trained R.C. Sproul. John Gerstner, because he knew of the importance of Jonathan Edwards, promised anyone in the world who would read Jonathan Edwards from the first page to the through the last of Volume 2, he would send them a free set of Jonathan Edwards' works. And he said, you have to complete it, if I do this, within 2 years. Hundreds and hundreds of people took him up on that in various parts of the world. And they read too, but they had a time limit of 2 years to put that into them. So the question that you have to determine is, what kind of a man, what kind of a woman are you seeking to build? Do you know how long it takes to become a journeyman bricklayer? It takes 7 years, at least in America. Do you know how long it takes to become a carpenter? At least, again, in my context, America, it takes 7 years. How long does it take to become an attorney? Again, I'm going to use my reference point, though I realize that everyone has a different one here. I spoke to a woman today who I knew when she was a teenager. I've been to Romania 8 times, and I've been all over the country to Galați and Iași and Timișoara and Bucharest and Sinai and so forth. And when I met her, she was a teenager. Today, she's a doctor, pediatric doctor. And I said, what was your journey? Finished high school, 6 years of medical training, and then 3 years of med school, and then 5 years of specialty, 14 years of training in order to become a pediatric doctor. Everything has its limit, but an attorney... In America, it takes 4 years of college, and then it takes 3 years of law school before one takes the bar. I'm going to give you another illustration. There was a very bright young girl in Fort Lauderdale. I knew her and her parents and the other children, and she was brilliant in high school. She made a perfect score on her college entrance exams. Perfect. She got a scholarship to our best engineering school in America, MIT, in Boston. You know what she wanted to do? She wanted to learn how to repair nuclear submarines for the United States Navy. And so she said, how long does it take? 5 years. Now, can you imagine her entering MIT on the first day, sitting down with her academic dean and saying to him or her, you know, I really like the math and nuclear science. I like the engineering courses that you have scheduled, but I really want to take a course in tennis, and I'd like to take this home ec course because I really want to become a mom one day and know how to cook gourmet food and take care of my household. I really love the writings of John Milton and Dostoevsky and Tolstoy, and I want to take a literary class. And the person just looks back and says, you can take all those other courses, but you'll never be able to repair a nuclear submarine if you do that. Do you realize how haphazard the church has become in the world? We think because we're just giving someone a Christian book, that we're discipling them. So we say, read Philip Yancey's Disappointed with God. And now, come over here and read this book, and then read this one, and do this workbook, and take this training. But we have absolutely no plan. I want to challenge your thinking here. Did any of you graduate from college because you could go in and take all electives? But yet we haven't given serious thought to disciple making to say, what would happen if I had them 1 year? What are the most important things that I could invest in their lives? 2 years, 3 years. Do you know the group that I had the longest in Atlanta was 17 years. And I'm not going to go into all that we put into those men's lives, but you ought to see them today. I'll just tell you one story. One of those men at the time, and I don't know how well you know the American currency situation, and you'll have to forgive me for that, but he was making $450,000 a year with his commercial real estate firm. That's a lot of money. And he was driving a nice car. He had a beautiful home and family. And then the more I discipled him, the more he got a vision for the world, the more he knew God. Do you know Matthew Henry's commentary? Mm-hmm. All of you know him? 6 volumes. Do you know that one day he said to me, I want to not just do a devotional every morning, even good devotionals, but I want to learn the Old and the New Testament. And he said, John, if I spent my lifetime doing that, what would you recommend? And I thought back to Charles Spurgeon. And Charles Spurgeon said, when in doubt, with his massive library of 10,000 books, he said, when in doubt, turn to Matthew Henry. And he said, I said to him, then I would encourage you to read the Bible with Matthew Henry, knowing that each book is like this, 6 volumes. The last I heard, he was on the 5th volume. He's been in it for over 10 years. He knows the Bible like very few pastors that I know. And he quit his job. He gave up his car. He drives a very old car now. He moved out of his nice home. And God put on his heart strongly Southern India. Not where all the engineers and the IT people are, villages. He's traveled over there and had to go by plane and then train and then motorcycle. And now he's raising funds in Atlanta to get motorcycles to these village pastors so they can go out to undiscovered villages. He's raising money for translation into the village languages and not just Hindi, so that these people can have the Word of God. That's the transformation of a mind and a heart over 17 years. But it took that long for this transformation to take place in his life. He went from being self-serving and using money for his glory to being a giver, not only of his money away. Now he's broke. He lives on financial support and is the happiest I've ever seen him in his life. So what you have to determine is, what does the end product look like before you can begin to construct the content of your curriculum for disciple making? You have to know where you're trying to take a person. That's the point of letter A. So I might as well give it away now. I keep men in my groups for a minimum of 4 years. But I didn't start with 4 years. I started by saying we're going to do this, then we're going to do this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this. And it takes 4 years, and most of the time I add a 5th year because they asked for it. And sometimes it even goes beyond that. B, the importance of regularly scheduled meeting times. I'm going to speed up a bit so you can have some time for questions. Let me just say that I highly recommend, highly, weekly, and I highly recommend at least minimally an hour and a half. Though my preference for my groups are 2 to 2.5 hours. I have a group now of engineers and a doctor and others on Thursday morning. And I get up at 5 o'clock. It takes me 40 minutes to drive to the engineering building. It's a German firm who have given us a conference center. And we meet from 6:30 till 8:30. If you meet once or twice a month, and then a man or a woman misses one of those weeks, you're only seeing them once a month. And so I highly recommend weekly, and I recommend 9 months out of the year. My favorite is the school year, and again, in our context, September until the end of May. And then the summer, we do something much different that I don't have time to talk about this afternoon. C. The place of curricula in the discipling process, it's only one of 5 elements that I've mentioned: accountability, spiritual disciplines, the content, that is the Bible study, and then fellowship or life together, and then prayer. And then D, individual and corporate discipleship. Remember that it's not just what you're putting into their lives in your group whenever you meet, if it's in the morning or if it's in the evening or if it's on a weekend, but rather it's also the pastor who's preaching through the book of James on Sunday morning. It's the books that you're recommending that they read. It's the internet. It's the iTunes and the various free lectures that you can get. I was just listening to one by Trinity Professor D.A. Carson last week. I listened to these tapes on my iPod. You can get input from so many different places today. Then three, Roman numeral three, curriculum selection, the broad spectrum of knowledge. And it has to do with so many areas. And I think I'll close with B and then stop there and let you have a good 10, 15 minutes to ask questions. Let me tell you about my professor in seminary. I mentioned him as my Old Testament Biblical Theology professor. His name is Dr. Gerard Van Groningen. I still have five mentors in my life. He's one. He's 91 years old, living in Chicago. And Dr. Van Groningen was the one that discipled me and four other students at our request in his home every Monday night. Very open man, great marriage, eight children who have been raised up in the Lord. He now has over 50 people in his tree of grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren. And I'm graduating. I'm jumping ahead. There's been so much put into me, but it's March of my senior year. I'm graduating in May, and I've just finished a class on a Friday afternoon. I'm coming out of the Biblical Studies building, and Dr. Van Groningen is coming right toward me. He's in his 50s. I'm 26 years of age. And he looked at me. No one was around, and he said, "John, I've been thinking about something that I really need to talk to you about. Do you have a few minutes?" And I said, "Yes, I just finished my last class." I was very chipper and very up. And he said, "Well, this is going to hurt." And it surprised me, though he had been honest with all of us in the group. And at one time, I'd written a paper for another professor, and he asked to read it. The other professor gave me an A+, and he read it. And he said, "I would have given you a D." And then his wife read it, and she said, "I would have given you an F." Everything in that paper was technically, biblically exegeted correctly. He acknowledged that. But he saw beyond it. He saw my idealism. And so that's what he and his wife dealt with. He dealt with my soul. So now he's been watching me as my faculty advisor and my discipleship leader for 3 years. He's been watching my development from age 23 to 26. And now this confrontation. He has the biggest hands in the world that I've ever met. Now in Washington, D.C., at the presidential prayer breakfast several years ago, I shook hands with the heavyweight champion of the world, Evander Holyfield. And Holyfield's hands didn't match Dr. Van Groningen's, I can tell you that. He takes those big hands and puts them on my shoulder and says, "This is going to hurt." And then he said, "I have some questions that I want to ask you." But he started with the positive. He said, "You've done well in seminary, in your various classes. But while you were here, did you ever go down to the Capitol and go through the museum there and study the artifacts?" "No, sir." "Did you ever drive 45 minutes over to Vicksburg, Mississippi, the site of the greatest wartime siege in the American Civil War, which happened between 1861 and 1865 by the general who would become one of our presidents in the United States, Ulysses S. Grant?" "No, sir, I never did that." "Did you ever go down this old Indian Trail, which is now a two-lane highway with only a 50-mile-an-hour speed limit, no gas stations, no shops, just trees, all the way down to an old city in Natchez with all these beautiful two-story white antebellum homes with columns? Did you ever go down there and tour some of those homes?" "No, sir." "Did you ever read a book of fiction while you were in seminary?" "No, sir, I didn't. Why would I read something untrue when I can read true things?" "And did you ever? "No, sir, no, sir, no, sir." And then he looked at me and he said, "You are much too narrow." You see, without knowing it, I'd become pietistic. And he said, I've tried to emphasize to you that, yes, you're to be a man of the word, but you have forgotten this is your father's world. From that day on, my life changed. Because at the end, he was like a Gatling gun, if you know what that is. Just turning the crank and the bullets just keep flying. And he said, from this point on, I want you to read sociology, psychology, biography. I want you to travel. I want you to invest in law and politics. In other words, it's what we know today as a world and life view or sphere sovereignty, that the Lord is over all things. Therefore, when you begin to disciple people in content, you ask the question, what's important to know? What's important to impart? So for me, this is so quick, I won't be able to explain it. First year, Pilgrim's Progress, the whole year. The greatest Christian allegory, the greatest allegory that's ever been written in the world by a tinker, because it gives an overview of the whole Christian life from beginning to end. Second year, the Holy Spirit and His gifts, and answering the question, who am I? Thomas Watson, a Puritan, God's glory. Why are we to live for the glory of God? In the second semester, Os Guinness's book, The Call, and a companion book called Entrepreneurs of Life. So in the second year, we're answering two questions. Who am I and what am I to do? In the third and fourth year, The Training of the Twelve by A.B. Bruce, studying the life of Christ, all four Gospels, and learning who Jesus was and what He did and how we're to disciple other people. Along the way, we're doing spiritual discipline, solitude, silence, worship, giving, service. We are focused on memorizing and meditating on Scripture, intimacy, going away to be alone with the Lord, marriage. And so all of these things are coming in with content, the Bible being the primary source book and everything else being crumbs under the table, but nonetheless important. And so after 4 or 5 years, what I've seen is the transforming work of the Holy Spirit using these works to transform their hearts and minds so that they become more useful in the hands of the Lord. That's a lot. There's much more. I stop. Okay. Lee, I will turn it over to you. I enjoy being with you, and I hope the rest of your week is as enriching as it has been for me already. Thank you.
Yes.